Well, I invite your attention this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. And inside your bulletin, you have an outline that we furnish for you called Grace Notes. And this morning, I'm beginning a series of messages on culture wars. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the phrase culture war. It's a phrase that wasn't actually coined until 1991. And it's a blanket phrase that describes the various cultural conflicts between perhaps more conservative and more liberal beliefs in modern real society. Images come to mind of issues like taking a knee for the national anthem, the debates about calling it Christmas or winter holiday, the disagreement and debates over homosexual marriage, religious liberty, a host of other social, political, and cultural and moral issues. I think any thinking person today would recognize there is a struggle going on for the heart and soul of America. And if you fail to recognize that, you're simply not paying attention to what's going on. God-ordained institutions have come under attack, and the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer honored as the world's most influential person in the nation that has historically honored him the most, the United States of America. Jesus is now the source of humor and the butt of jokes in the media and on late night talk shows, treated in a way that no other religious leader is treated. If you're paying attention, you've seen Jesus Christ appear more and more frequently, and not in a good way, in contemporary media, including Jesus in profane media situations is so common in America that hardly anybody pays attention anymore, even most Christians. I think we've become inoculated. We've become desensitized to the treatment that our Savior gets today. His image appears on clothing and is made into cartoon characters on profane television shows like South Park and The Simpsons. Garbage. In an interview a few years ago, pop star Elton John said, and I quote, "I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems." End of quotes. There is, of course, absolutely no historical basis for making such a statement, but people today have no problem whatsoever with making untrue statements about Jesus Christ that are sure to be offensive. Most recently, and just this week, I don't know if you saw this, but Paris Jackson, the daughter of pop star Michael Jackson, reportedly is starring in an upcoming film called Habit, where she plays a female version of Jesus who is a lesbian. The film may have hit a snag as hundreds of thousands of petitions have called for the film by Warner Brothers to be scrapped. The petition is titled, in case you're interested, "Prevent the Distribution of the Film Habit." Activist Sean King has recently called for statues of white Jesus to be dismantled. Jesus was not a white European, he was a Jew. But a college student was suspended. This happened at Florida Atlantic University for refusing to participate in a class where the professor told the students to write Jesus in big letters on a piece of paper, then put the paper on the floor and stomp on it. The professor was later suspended. Was later placed on administrative leave, but was reinstated. Recently, I don't know if you've been paying attention to some of the protests, but one protester had a sign voicing his hatred of Jesus, and it said this: "If Jesus comes back, kill him again." There's almost a visceral hatred for Jesus Christ today that is so over the top, so irrational, that one has to marvel at it. And there's no rational explanation for the world's hatred of Jesus except to echo the words of Christ himself. He said it in John 15:18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not cloak, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Listen to verse 25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Yes, they hated him without a cause, at least any rational cause. There must be a cause, because it is so irrational that I believe it comes from the very pit of hell itself. Satan hates Jesus Christ with a hatred that he has toward no other religious leader. Consequently, today, Jesus and his name are profaned throughout our culture, especially in entertainment and in many other areas as well. And so, to counter this attack on Jesus today, I want us to look at the biblical image of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? What does the Bible teach about him? Well, the very best place to learn about Jesus Christ, of course, is in the four Gospels. But the next best place in the Bible is the book of Hebrews, because there is more about Jesus in Hebrews than any New Testament book outside of the four Gospels. Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better than anyone or anything that has ever come before him. In fact, the word better occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews to demonstrate that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the Levitical system. He's better than everything. It's not to say that what came before was bad. It is to say that Jesus is superior. He is the pinnacle. He is the epitome. He is greater and better than anything and everyone who ever came before him. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1, notice verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners or in different ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews was written, by the way, to first century Jewish Christians who were under extreme pressure and persecution for their faith. Indeed, they were on the verge of giving up or recanting their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews we say, you know, he's showing them there is no way to go back. We're to go forward. We're to keep going in Christ. So the writer of Hebrews appeals to the believers to keep their faith firmly anchored in the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Why? Because only a complete and accurate understanding of who Jesus is will be enough to stem the tide of the pressure of persecution. And that first century message is one we need for the 21st century as well, because, beloved, I'll tell you, we have no idea what may be coming ahead of us. So today I want to show you seven things that Hebrews teaches us about Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the final word from God. Jesus is the final word from God. Before God spoke finally in Christ, he spoke, the Bible says, in various times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets. Each revelation and word from God was important, and each was complete for the purpose for which it was given. But God never spoke everything to or through any one person or prophet. So if you put all the fragments together, all the pieces together, you have the Old Testament. But there was still more to be said. And so in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. It should come as no surprise to us that another title for Jesus Christ is the Word. Because God has spoken finally through him. He is the Word. John 1:3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God's final word to man in terms of understanding. Listen, all the Old Testament prophets and writers wrote about and pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't care where you turn in the Bible, somewhere in the shadows you'll find Jesus. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said this, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." This whole Bible speaks about Jesus Christ. He is the central character of the Word of God. And he is Jesus is God's last word to man. There is nothing else that needs to be revealed in terms of God's plan for mankind. In other words, we don't need to look anywhere else for further revelation about God's plan of salvation, because Jesus is the final word from God. In times past, he spoke in different ways and in different times to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, his final word to God, to man, is his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the final word from God. Number two, we see here and also in verse number two that Jesus Christ is the first cause of creation. The Bible says, "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Now, I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you that Jesus Christ is the creator. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, very simply, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But in the New Testament, we learn that the member of the triune Godhead who was directly responsible for creation is Jesus Christ. Again, as we read in John 1:3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And the Apostle Paul confirms this as well in the book of Colossians, chapter 1:16. He said, "For by him," that is Jesus Christ, "were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." Listen, you and I were created by and for Jesus Christ, along with everything else in this world. I've had people tell me, "Well, Pastor, creation, that's certainly not very scientific. That evolution, that is the scientific, garbage. To those of you who believe in evolution, I say to you, if you can create for yourself a big enough esophagus to swallow all the unbelievable nonsense that's panned off under the head of science, then don't you doubt the ability of an omnipotent God to create the heavens and the earth. Amen? All things were created by him and for him. Amen? He is the first cause of creation. He is the creator himself. But then thirdly, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. In verse 3, the Bible says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Brightness here does not mean merely reflection, because Jesus Christ is God and radiates his own essential glory. But when it says the express image of his person, that means the exact reproduction of something. In New Testament times, this express image was a Greek word that was used to refer to an engraving on wood, or an etching in metal, or a brand on animal hide, or an impression made in clay, or the stamping of a coin. The Son is the perfect imprint of the nature and essence of God in time and in space. In fact, Colossians 1:19 says, "It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, part A, these words, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You remember Philip one time, he asked Jesus Christ in John 14, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said in John 14:9, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how say thee unto me, show us the Father?" And one of the most amazing statements here in the book of Hebrews is what the Father says about the Son in Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." God the Father calls God the Son God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. These are clear statements about the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is the God-man. Amen. But then number four, I want you to see that Jesus is the facilitator of all things. Notice right in the middle of verse number three, it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. He upholds everything by the word of his power. Have you ever wondered who keeps our chaotic world from flying apart, from coming completely unglued? It's Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word for consist there in the Greek means to congeal or to be held together. Listen, Jesus Christ is the one who holds this world together. All things are held together by him. The universe and everything in it is constantly sustained by the Son's powerfully effective word. And since the beginning of the creation that he put into motion, that creation has held together, has existed or consisted in Jesus Christ. His power not only caused it to exist, as we read in our scripture, everything that was created was by the breath of his mouth. The worlds, the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. But he continues to hold that creation in his hand, and it's by his power that it consists. He is the facilitator of all things. But then number five, I want you to see that Jesus is the forgiveness of our sins. This is what James sang about. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Perhaps the most important facet of Jesus' jewel-like person is that he is the one through whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, Christ is not only the revealer of God, but he is the redeemer of man. You know, Hebrews, because it was written to Jewish Christians, is filled with analogies and statements and language that the Jewish Christians would immediately understand. Here in verse number 3, it says, he purged our sins. And around 10 times in the Old Testament, the word purge is used to picture the cleansing of sin and the removal of unrighteousness. And that, beloved, is what makes Jesus as the Lamb of God better than all the Old Testament sacrifices. Those sacrifices merely covered sins, but they could not permanently take away sin. Those sacrifices had to be renewed, had to be offered year after year after year. And every year the high priest would go into the tabernacle or the temple on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat to cover sin. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25, nor yet that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Listen to verse 26. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Everything else that Jesus is, the creator, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and the one who holds all things together, all of that leads to the one great purpose he came, and that is to take away our sins. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus in John 1:29, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm so thankful that I came to know Jesus on July 23rd, 1972. That day I came to Christ, asked him to forgive me of every sin I'd ever committed, committed my life to him and trusted in him as my Savior. And he changed my life. I'll tell you something, I'm not everything I want to be. I'm not everything that I ought to be. I'm not everything that I will be one day by his grace, but I'm not what I once was. Praise God. He changed this old hippie drummer into a child of God. Gave me a new hope. You know, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. If you know him as your Savior this morning, you know, you may not remember the exact day on the calendar, but you remember when you came to know Jesus Christ. I liken it kind of like, you know, a person might forget their anniversary. You know, God help you if you do, right? But a person might forget their anniversary, but they'll not forget the wedding and the fact that they're married. Because that when you get married, it changes your life. Right? It does. It changes your life. Your life changes. It is a difference between being single and being married. Well, there's a difference between being unsaved and being saved. When you get saved, things change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Before I got saved, I didn't care anything about the Bible. Now I love the Word of God. Before I got saved, I didn't care anything about church. I avoided places where Christians were. I didn't like being around other believers. Now I love y'all. I can't wait to be around. It's a family reunion. Things change when you get saved. Amen? Has your life changed as a result of your profession of faith? There's a lot of people today who've made a profession, but they don't necessarily have possession because they've never had a change of heart. It's just like, you know, the Bible says the dog that was washed goes back to its vomit. The dog goes back to its vomit. The sow that was washed, the pig that was washed, goes back to wallowing in the mire. And there's a lot of people who've made professions of faith, but they're still like dogs and pigs. You know why? Because they've never had a change of heart. If that dog could get a new heart, it wouldn't go back to the vomit. If that pig had a new heart, it wouldn't go back to the mud hole, right? You can take a pig and clean it up on the outside, wash it and put a bow on its neck and perfume all over it, and its first chance it's going to get, it's going to go right back to the pig hole because that's what it is. It's got a pig's nature. But when your nature gets changed by Jesus Christ, doesn't mean you can't sin. It means you don't like sin. You love righteousness. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I have a desire in the inward man to love him and to do right. Sometimes we do wrong. We're not perfect. We're not sinless. But thank God for that change that took place in Jesus Christ. And our sins have been forgiven. By himself, he purged our sins. He washed them away. And then we see number 6, that Jesus is the finisher of our faith. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. After removing the believer's sins once for all, he sat down on the right hand. And that is another Old Testament reference, because in the tabernacle and later in the temple, we read about the furnishings that were in the holy place. Of course, you go out into the outer court and there was the laver where they would wash, and the brazen altar where they would offer the sacrifices. Then as you moved in into the holy place, you had the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And you had the lampstand, and then you would move on into the Holy of Holies, where you would have the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And you had 7 pieces of furniture which speak of the perfection of Jesus Christ. But there was one item that you never saw in the tabernacle or the temple, and that was a chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down. In fact, the priest never sat down. The Bible says they stood and offered the same sacrifices. Why did they never sit down? Because the work of atonement was never finished. It was repeated year after year. But Jesus sat down on the right hand of the throne of God on high because the atonement for sin was finished. Sin was paid for. In fact, John 19:30, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Friend, there's absolutely nothing that you or I can do to add to the salvation process of what Jesus Christ has done. It is a finished work. And I love what it says in Hebrews 12:1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The idea of finisher there is perfecter. He is the perfecter of our faith. And what Jesus Christ, when he has carried, he has not only saved us, but he will carry our faith through to complete perfection. Amen. I love what Philip Bliss, a great songwriter, wrote these words in that hymn of his, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." He said, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen. Well, lastly, Jesus is our faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the Bible says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," that's us, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to support, to help, to strengthen them that are tempted." Isn't it amazing to think that the one with the divine resume of the Lord Jesus Christ would also act on such a personal level as to be our high priest? But he does, and he is. To be our high priest, he had to be made like unto us. He had to become a man. The high priest in the Old Testament was a human representation of sinful people who offered up sinless sacrifices. The animals were without blemish or spot. Christ became like us, but he offered up himself as the once and for all sinless sacrifice for sin. In other words, Jesus Christ was both the high priest and the sacrifice at the same time. In becoming like us, he was tempted in order to become, to be able to be of aid to those who are tempted. And I love what it says in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, when it says this: "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus hurt in every way that we hurt, and he is sympathetic with our weakness. Yes, it's true. He experienced real temptation, but resisted the temptation in order that he might qualify to be our sinless high priest and intercede for us before the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And then John wrote in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the final payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Because Jesus never yielded to the temptation to sin, he qualified to be the sinless sacrifice, pleasing to God as our Passover lamb, the Bible calls him in 2 Corinthians. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And because he knows what it's like to be tempted, he can intercede for us and be our advocate before God the Father. I hope you can see that I recommend Jesus to you. Amen. James 2:7 says that they profane that worthy name by which ye are called. And the world does that, don't they? They profane that worthy name by which we are called. But I want you to know, beloved, he may be reviled and ridiculed in our culture, but he still stands above all others in who he is and what he came to accomplish. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. In the Old Testament, there was a character named Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. Out of jealousy, he was sold by his brothers into slavery, ended up in the house of Potiphar, being a slave, but he excelled in everything that he did. And Potiphar put everything in his hand except his wife. One day his wife looked at Joseph and said, boy, I'd like to get my hands on him. And tried to get Joseph to become immoral with her, and he fled. He got up and fled. By the way, that's a good way to deal with immorality. You've got to flee it instead of try to fight it. And so she told her husband, "Well, Joseph tried to attack me." And I don't think that Potiphar believed her for a moment. But he ended up having Joseph put in prison, and Joseph was in the prison. And there, two inmates had dreams, a butler and a baker. And the dreams were interpreted by Joseph, and one lost his life, but the other got his position back. And one day when Pharaoh had a dream, he said, "I can't figure this out. Wait a minute. I remember that guy in prison who interpreted our dreams, and it happened just like he said." And so they got Joseph out of the prison. He stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh interpreted his dream. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And then what does the Bible say? He made Joseph the second in command over all of Egypt. He rode in the second chariot. Only to the king, the Pharaoh, was Joseph subservient. He was over everybody else. And they made him ride in the chariot. And the Bible says that they gave him a name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, the Savior of the world. That was the name they gave Joseph. And they made people bow before him when he rode by. Bow the knee, and they had to bow to Joseph. That's a picture of Jesus Christ coming back. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, dear friend, and to those who dismiss Jesus Christ and disrespect him, I say to you, you can either bow to him now or you will bow to him one day and confess that he is Lord. How much better it would be to bow to him in worship now, today, than to bow to him in condemnation later. What will you do with Jesus? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Yes, that's exclusive. Jesus is the only way to God. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Friend, I'll tell you something. If you're going to be saved, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's not being a Baptist. It's not being a church member. It's not being dunked in a tank of water or sprinkled. It's not going to catechism class or being confirmed or doing the Stations of the Cross and 100 other things that man has come up with as substitutes for Bible salvation. It's through Jesus Christ, through His finished work on the cross. And through faith in Him, you can know that Jesus serves as your perfect and personal high priest, the very best that God has ever done for those who created. The question today is, what will you do with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Songwriter said, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will Jesus do with me? I hope you know the Lord today. Hope you know Jesus. I'm sure most of you do. Maybe somebody in this auditorium who doesn't. If you don't know Christ, come to Him today. If you're watching via live stream, Facebook, and YouTube, if you don't know Christ, listen, Paul was a very religious man. Very religious. He lived the strictest life as a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. He was of a Jewish sect that was so strict and so religious. They dotted every I and crossed every T religiously that they knew how to do. They not only took the Ten Commandments, they added to them hundreds more, and they had religion coming out their ears. But religion is not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. And Paul said, I did all these things. I was raised a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I strived to do everything I could for God. I persecuted the church. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself for me. And he said, I count all those other things but dung, refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's by faith through Jesus Christ. He may be profaned in our culture, but when he has rightly understood who he is, he will be praised. Amen? Amen. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and what the Scriptures teach about Him. The Lord is not mere doctrine. We can know that Christ is real by the evidence of a changed life. When we put our faith and trust in Him, our life changed. Now, I know Jesus Christ is real to me. He walks with me and talks with me and speaks to my heart and comforts me and helps me and guides me and assures me that I am His. And Lord, I pray today for someone who doesn't know Christ. Oh, God, help them today to realize religion is never the answer. That is simply the devil's substitute, the devil's opiate to drug people into hell, thinking they're right with God when they're going through the motions of religion and the mechanics of doing things, but it's not Christ and what He did. That when He by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, God, I pray today for those who might need to be saved. I pray that you'd help us as believers. God, to proclaim boldly and unapologetically and yet with love that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all can come unto Him by faith if they'll repent of their sin and turn to Him. Jesus invited, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God, I pray today that you would use this invitation time. I pray if there are those today who need to come for prayer, they would come. If there are those today who need to commit their life to Christ, they would come. And I pray that you would receive glory and honor and praise, for you alone are worthy of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.